We're continuing our study of 1 John, the first epistle of John. This reading this morning comes from the fifth chapter, page 1197, if you're using a pew Bible. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read the first five verses. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here ends the reading of God's word. John, as we've seen in this throughout this epistle, writes in a very terse, very compact way. Simple language with deep, deep reflection. And he has developed the themes of what the Christian life is like many times as we've read through the epistle. The fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, he tells us, is obedience to God, love for his children, and overcoming the world. And these are his three tests of authentic Christianity that we have seen repeatedly in this letter. Obedience, love, and faith. And all of these come together here. And these three things, obedience, love, and faith, are not just an arbitrary collection of theological principles that John decided to develop because he's interested in them. These three things, obedience and love and faith, are three legs of the tripod that Christianity rests on. If you take away any one of these things, you no longer have Christianity. Our faith requires obedience, love, and faith in Jesus Christ. And John begins the fifth chapter with a discussion of the commitment of faith. And we're going to look at the commitment of faith. We're going to look at the consequences of faith. And we're going to look at the confession of our faith. He begins by saying that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that's important to understand what he is saying here. He is not saying that you only have to believe that Jesus lived and that he was a wise and a holy man. There's plenty of evidence that that's true, that Jesus lived, that he was a wise and a holy man. But more is needed than mere belief in a historical statement. You must know him. Belief in Jesus the Christ is a commitment not to a proposition, but to a person. It's a belief in a person. You see, the proposition that Jesus is the Christ and that he lived is something that even the devils believe. And they tremble. We have to go beyond that. Not simply believing the fact that Jesus lived and that he's the Christ. But we have to believe him as he is. You must know this Jesus as he was and as he is, for he continues to be. And you must trust him. And John is saying that our trust in him is demonstrated through a willing submission to him. You can know him because he continues to live. And this is at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Belief not simply in the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, which even the devil believes. He had no choice but to believe it. But belief in who this person is, what it means for him to be the Christ. Jesus, in verse 1 here, is described as the Christ, and in verse 5, he's described as the Son of God. John is pulling together two things that he wrote about in his gospel. In John's gospel, at the end of the gospel, he tells us that Jesus did so many things that they couldn't all possibly be written in a book. But then he says in verse 31 of the 20th chapter, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So here he is bringing this confession to us again. And he says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you've been born of God. Jesus is divine, the Son of God. And Jesus is anointed by God for a very special purpose. He is the Christ, the anointed one, come into the world to serve mankind. So what does this mean? When he writes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, what is John saying? What do those verbs, believe, hold within them? Well, you can get a very clear answer to that question by going back and reviewing what John has been teaching us about Jesus throughout this epistle. So, for example, in chapter 1 and in verse 2, he tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has come in the flesh. That Jesus existed in eternity before the day that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He already existed. He was the eternal Son of God, and he is incarnate. He was made flesh. This is what he says. The life was manifested. That means was made visible, evident to us. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God, incarnate, come in the flesh. And then in chapter 1 and verse 7, he teaches us that Jesus came to cleanse us from all sin. That is his mission. This is why he came into the world, to cleanse us from all sin. In chapter 2 and verse 2, and again in chapter 4 and verse 10, he tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. His sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy the righteous anger and judgment of God against our sin. In chapter 2 and verse 28, he tells us that Jesus is going to appear another time yet. He is going to appear to judge the world. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he tells us that Jesus is sinless. Jesus is without sin, and he came to take away our sins. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he told us that Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the eternal Son who came into the world in the flesh, that he came to cleanse us from all sin, that he offered himself as a propitiation for our sins, that he will appear again to judge the world, that he is sinless and yet came to take our sins, that he came to destroy the works of the devil, and that he is the Savior of the world. You see, these truths testify that Jesus wasn't simply a wise and holy man, who lived a couple of thousand years ago. You will not find in all of the religious documents of the world's peoples claims like this made about anyone else, because there is only one Savior of the world. Jesus is unique. There is no other incarnate manifestation of God. Now, why should you believe this? Well, you should believe this because you need to be cleansed of your sin. You need to believe this because the devil is building many facets of your life, and these need to be destroyed if you're going to know peace and eternal life. You need to believe this because you are a part of this sad, suffering, broken world that Jesus has come to save. And you need to believe this because you are going to stand before Jesus when he comes to judge the world. God directed the whole course of world history for this purpose. It's an amazing thing, but this is what the Bible teaches us, that his Son might redeem the world, that through the Son of God, God might renew the creation in righteousness and holiness and peace, that a world that is given over to death and destruction and rebellion and selfishness and wickedness will be recreated, a world in which there will be life in rich abundance and great peace and love and true justice and holiness and no threat of anything wicked or evil ever again. This is what Jesus has come to do. This is what the Christ was christened for, anointed for. This is what the Son of God was prepared for. And so John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you come to believe this, there is a wonderful testimony. And there are consequences of this faith in Christ. And the first consequence is this, that faith in Christ is the sign that you have been born of God. Born of God, not of the flesh nor the will of man, but of the Spirit, according to the will of the Father. And God, and John here in his writing makes it very clear that the divine begetting, being born, precedes the believing. You believe because God has given you new birth. The fact that you believe is a sign that you have been given that birth by God. John here isn't concerned with an order of salvation. He's looking at the consequences of salvation. And just as he has all through this epistle, trying to encourage Christians to assurance in their faith. Yes, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, truly, then that in itself is a testimony to your soul that God has begotten you and you are a child of God. There are some other signs that he's given us. In chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See, that's another sign. If you're practicing righteousness, then you know that you're born of him. And in chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you're loving the brethren, that's another sign that you have been given this new birth by God. So you see how God again, how John again is bringing together these three things, obedience and love and faith. And each one of them is a testimony that God has worked in your soul the great work of the new birth. And so faith in Christ is that first sign of the birth from God. A second consequence of the faith that John immediately goes to is that you will love God's children. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The Greek stands out even more. It literally says, the begotten loved the begetter and the other begotten. It's all the same root. You can't miss it. It just jumps at you. And the Greek word to beget means to become a parent. And it works for both men and women in Greek. God's become a parent. And he has childed you. And because you have been childed by God, then you love the one who childed you and you love the other that he childs as well. It's all from God. It's all from God. This birth is from God. And the children are from God. Just as John told us that spirits are from God, the spirits that preach that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. And that you are from God and we are from God if we believe these things. And that love is from God. And the love of God then brings with it a love for God's children. Remember what he said at the beginning of chapter 3 when he was just overwhelmed with the sense of God's love. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. What kind of amazing love is this? That God would call us his very children. And if we are his children, then we will love the other children. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Chapter 4, verse 11. You see, because love is from God. And so he equips us to use his gift for the blessedness of his children and for his glory. And so these are the consequences here of faith. A sign of birth from God. That's a consequence. And a love for God's children. And he says that our love of God is shown in obedience. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What's the connection? What's the connection? How is it that I show that I love the children of God when I love God and keep his commandments? Well, think about how many of the commandments of God have to do with your relationships with one another as children of God. Let me give you just a few examples, a little sample. You can go to your concordance in your computer in a book and look up one another in the New Testament. And you're going to come up with a long list. And it includes these. It includes be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify the other. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I am convinced that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You see, as you love God and keep his commandments, you show that you love the children of God. Verse 3 has a marvelous definition, very easy to remember. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If someone says to you, what's the love of God? Just say, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How easy that is to remember. How succinct and brief. And the world does not understand this. Your non-Christian friends do not understand this. Your almost Christian friends are struggling with this. To come to understand that the love of God is to keep his commandments. There's a struggle there. The people in the world, your non-Christian friends will say, keeping someone's rules, that's not love. That's subjection. Isn't love supposed to be freeing? How can keeping someone's rules be love? And John adds, anticipating this, His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. The rules of a loving father or a mother at home are not burdensome. The rules of your loving parents are there to protect you. The rules of your parents who love you are there to encourage you to grow up, to become mature and responsible and reliable and faithful. The rules that your parents provide are there to make sure that there is harmony and that there is joy for everyone in the family. Dysfunctional family life is not freedom. It is grief. It is misery. It is suffering. Obeying the laws of God is to love God. And His law is not, His commandments are not burdensome. And there's a real contrast here with something that John learned from Jesus, which is the way that the Pharisees were dealing with the commandments of God. And Jesus taught, it's in Matthew 23:4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. These are the laws of religion. This is the difference between religion and the Christian faith. The religions of men impose all kinds of burdens on men, all kinds of rules. And by keeping the rules, you're going to be okay with God. The Christian faith says, no, the only way you can be okay with God is if Jesus was the propitiation for your sins. Then you're okay with God. And now you love God by keeping His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. God does not demand what is too hard for people. The yoke of Jesus is easy, and His burden is light. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's the will of an all-wise and all-loving Father who desires one thing above all, that His children be blessed. Those are His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. And they're not burdensome for a second reason. And that is because the new birth gives you the power to keep God's commandments. It is because Jesus gives you the power to keep God's commandments. We do not become Christians because we keep God's commandments. Rather, we keep God's commandments because God has given us a new birth and made us to be Christians. And this is what John explains in verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Notice that John writes very carefully here in verse 4. When you read verse 4, your eyes trick you. You want to read, and whoever is born of God overcomes the world. But that is not what he writes. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the distinction is very important for you to understand. What overcomes the world is the power of God given through the new birth. It is not man who overcomes the world. It is the power of God. It is He who gives the power through the new birth. You see, your conversion is a miracle. Your conversion is a miracle with miraculous power. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's the power that God gives through the miracle of the new birth. And what does John mean here by the world? He writes about the world all the time. You've noticed that. What he means here by the world is not the mountains and the trees and the whales and the dolphins and the little fishes and the birdies that fly and the flowers coming up in the soil right now. What he means by the world is all the forces that conspire to keep people from knowing and loving God who created the world. He's speaking about the spiritual powers of the world that is in opposition to Christ. And you know about this. You experience this all the time. The pressures of the world. Sometimes they're moral pressures. They're pressures on you by your peers, by the media, by the culture, for you to adopt the outlook and the standards and the preoccupations of the godless, secular society that we live in. That is moral power of the world exercised on you. Sometimes it's intellectual pressure that's put on you. Pressure to make Christianity modified somehow to make it more appealing to the world. And so you get tempted to deny some parts of what the Bible teaches to be true. And sometimes it's physical pressure, outright persecution. Maybe you get skipped in job promotion because you won't work on Sunday. Physical pressure. You see, the world pressures in on you in many different ways. But our faith in Jesus is what gives us the power to overcome the world. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, the powers of the world live in a very different kingdom. And they fight for a very different king than we have. And faith in Jesus the Christ brings us into a kingdom that is in conflict with the world. If you are in Christ, you are in the kingdom of Christ. You serve a king that is a different king than the king that the world serves. And you are in a kingdom that now will overcome the world because our king has overcome the world. He is the savior of the world. And he has overcome the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he overcame death itself. He was raised from the dead. Hallelujah. And he lives forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus then gives you the power to obey because he has overcome. And you know, you get into those conflicts where you know the commandments of God and you want to obey them and you feel the pressure of the world and you undergo the pressure of your own sinful flesh and you have the devil there circling around waiting for a piece of the action and you know that it's a struggle. But if you turn to Christ, if you ask for help from your king, he will give it to you. He will give you the ability to overcome the world. You are united to him. This is where John began, beloved, that he came to declare these things. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that our joy may be full. You have the fellowship of Christ's victory. You share in that victory if you walk with him. Jesus overcame the wicked one. Jesus overcomes the antichrists. Jesus overcomes the world. So, as you can see, we have consequences of our faith, commitments to our faith, consequences of our faith, and finally, we're called to confess our faith. You see, a church needs to be purified always. Jesus is purifying his church. He is washing her by the water of the word, that he might present her to himself spotless. Beautiful, filled with the glory of her King. And the church is purified when her saints profess a common faith and love one another and keep the commandments of God. Those three things purify the church. Because when this is going on, when the saints are professing a common faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, when the saints are loving one another, when the saints are keeping the commandments of God, then those in the church who have the world's agenda, those in the church who have the world's desires, will either be converted. They will fall on their faces when they say, yes, there is a living God here. Or they'll leave. They'll be among those that John said, if they had been with us, they would have stayed with us. Jesus is purifying his church through the gospel. And so when we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, we can do that in a number of ways. We can do that first by obedience to our God in all things. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Psalm 119 says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, those of you who are Christians for a while come to understand that there are great controversies in the Protestant church over the place of God's law in the Christian life. Some people dismiss it altogether, and other people make it rule upon rule upon rule. You see, an idea of the Christian life apart from God's commandments is something that we can completely reject, because this passage teaches us so clearly that to love God is to keep his commandments. There is a very important place for the law of God in the Christian life. But the passage also teaches us that we are released from our sins, not by rule keeping, but by the sacrifice of Christ. And the two are maintained plainly before us in this epistle. We cannot and we must not ever pit love against obedience, because one is the evidence of the other. Love is the evidence of our obedience, and our obedience is the evidence of our love. And the two are two of the pillars. Two of those pillars of that tripod that John talks about. So we confess our faith in Jesus Christ by obedience to God. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ by loving God's children, as John brings to our attention here. He wrote back in chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. It's a second big liar. The one who denies the commandments is a liar. The one who doesn't love his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Our love for one another is a visible mark of our common Christian profession of faith. When the people out there see you loving one another outside, when they comment and they say, those children are so kind to each other, they are seeing a manifestation of the love of God there. And that testifies to the world that we are different. We belong to a different kingdom. We belong to a kingdom of love, a kingdom of righteousness and godliness. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the distinguishing mark of the Christian in the world, that Jesus said, the world will notice. And this is a part of the Christian life, of course, then, that needs a great deal of attention. If it's a visible mark that the world will notice, you know very well who's going to attack it constantly, because he hates to see the mark of the Lamb in the world. And so our love for one another is something that needs attention, something that needs care, something that needs planning and stirring up. This is what the apostle writes in Hebrews 10. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have to consider one another, think about one another, for the purpose of stirring up love and good works. We have to not forsake assembling ourselves together. There are lots of reasons to keep you away from church, to keep you away from midweek prayer meetings, to keep you away from church activities. God the Father says, don't let those things get in the way. Don't forsake assembling together. And we need to exhort one another. So we confess our faith in Jesus Christ by loving God's children. And thirdly, we confess our faith in Jesus Christ by overcoming the world. We pray, because we know that we don't do this in our own strength. We pray, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. We're not running around the world like naive little children. We know that we have an adversary who is determined to make us stumble. We know that we have a world that delights in seeing us stumble. Look at these Christians. We know these things. And we know that we still have a residue of sin in us, in our flesh, that, you know, once in a while decides to throw off the bit and run in the other direction. And so we need to be very deliberate and pray that God would preserve us from these things. John Stott writes that the new birth has the double result of detaching us from the world and attaching us to God. And so we have to pray for that attachment to grow and to be strengthened. When John wrote this epistle to the church, the Roman Empire was ruling the world that he knew. And it looked like Caesar was winning the day. The persecution was just beginning to really break out on the Christian church. You might remember that this is the apostle that ended up in exile on a little island. But you see, John knew that Caesar wasn't going to win. The Roman Empire wouldn't have the victory. The world wouldn't have the victory. The victory will never be to the mighty empires of any age, including the mighty empire that we live in. The victory belongs to Christ. And through Christ, it belongs to his church. There really is only one true faith-based initiative. It's not a political program. It's God's work. That is the true faith-based initiative. And is God at work in you right now? Is God calling you in your heart to turn away from sin? Is God working faith in you to trust that Jesus is your Savior? Is God drawing you with his tender love to desire to become his child? Then don't resist, but go forward. Go forward thankfully. Go forward humbly. Trust the one who's tugging at you, because he's your creator and he wants to save you from your sin. He has a place for you in his kingdom, and he's calling you to that place right now. That is his faith-based initiative. Respond to it in faith. But he is also at work in his church, in those that are a part of his kingdom. He is enabling his church to overcome the world. There's a wonderful thing that Jesus tells John to pass on to the angels of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And they're all about overcoming. These are the rewards that Jesus promises to his church for overcoming those things that would lead his church away from him. He says, if you overcome, he will give you to eat from the tree of life. If you overcome, you will not be overcome by the second death. If you overcome, you will get to eat some of the hidden manna, and you will get a white stone. That's the stone of acquittal. You're judged guiltless. If you overcome, he will give you power over the nations. If you overcome, you will be clothed in white garments, and you will have your name confessed by Christ before the Father and his angels. If you overcome, you will be made a pillar in the temple of God. And Christ will write on you the name of God and the name of God's city and his new name. If you overcome, you will sit with Christ on his throne. Now, beloved, these are overwhelming blessings, and I'm not even going to pretend to explain to you what all those mean. But Jesus is bundling up the beauties and the glories of heaven, and he's saying, these are yours if you overcome. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the reward for overcoming. And the wonderful thing about this is that he gives you the grace to overcome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Here is John's purpose in writing us these letters. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's verse 13. We've been invited to this glorious fellowship with the Father and with the Son, established for us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, beloved, take courage. Continue in your life to cultivate the beautiful fruit of faith in Jesus Christ. That fruit is obedience to God, love for his children, and the ability to overcome the world. Nothing can stop you if you are united to Christ and you are looking to him for your victory. Let us give thanks together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by the deep love with which you have loved us. The willingness of the Son of God to come into the world to be our Savior, the sacrifice for our sins, taking upon himself our guilt, our sin, and being put to death so that we might be set free. And God, we thank you for the power that you have given us through that new birth in Christ, that we may overcome the world. And Lord, we depend on you day by day. We know that it is not in our strength that these things are done, but it is by your power. And so, Lord, work in us. Grant us that daily we would see the victories of Christ in our lives. The small steps, the big steps, the little problems and the big problems, the little thanksgivings and the great cries of joy. And grant, God, that on the day when Jesus returns, we may be found faithful, that we may come before him with boldness. For, Lord, you have done wondrous things. And we confess it with thanksgiving through Jesus our Lord. Amen.